Thank you, Chris and Andrew and Megan, for pointing us to Jesus, to the Lamb of God. And we have the opportunity now to continue to come to Him, because He is the theme of our worship time this morning. He is the one who we are going to be focusing on in particular, as we go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The year is 1799, and the nation of France has been embroiled in a revolution for 10 unstable and bloody years, the French Revolution. After centuries of living under an overbearing monarchy, the common people had risen up in defense of their rights and had done so successfully. But then followed bloody uprisings and brutal massacres and assassinations and a long, drawn-out war on all fronts against most of the powers in Europe at that time. Coups and counter-coups, terrifying purges, all of those things have been occurring over the last 10 years in France. And perhaps worst of all, one of the most horrible inventions ever created has made its debut and has been used to kill thousands of people who were deemed to be enemies of the new republic. Everyone from kings and queens to former champions of the people to just common citizens have all been fed to Madame Guillotine. And now, 10 years on, the nation is essentially leaderless. It's weary, it's weak, it's bankrupt. There's enemies closing in on all sides. What are they going to do? They're in desperate need of a champion. Someone capable of leading us out of this mess. Someone who can lead us to success. Someone who is worth putting our full trust in as a nation. Someone worth following. And France thought they found someone. A young artillery officer who had risen through the army ranks and whose brilliant campaigns had saved France from invasion more than once over the last 10 years during this long war. He's victorious, he's charismatic, he's universally liked. This is the man that France craves. And in November of 1799, in one final coup, Napoleon Bonaparte rises to power, to wide acclaim. Everyone loves Napoleon. France finally has a leader worth giving all of the power to. Within a few years, Emperor Napoleon had conquered much of Europe and made France the most powerful nation on earth. Sadly, though, in the end, he too would fail. And France would be right back where they started, disappointed, helpless, defeated, hopeless. The story of the French Revolution and Napoleon's rise to power, it illustrates several different realities in the human experience, doesn't it? Shows the mess that humans can make when we pursue what we think is best on our own. We could go on that life lesson for a while this morning. But it also shows how much craving there is for a perfect master, for a perfect leader, for a perfect savior from our struggles, whatever those struggles may be, individually or as a group or as a nation or what have you. And it also shows that those people are really hard to find. In fact, humanly speaking, they're impossible to find. No one is that perfect leader. No one is that perfect master. No human is that perfect savior. Because no matter the charisma or the ability, no human is worth that kind of devotion. Is there such thing, though, as a perfect leader, a perfect deliverer, someone worthy of devoting our all to? And of course, the answer to the question, does that person exist, is yes. There's one. There's only one. And his name is Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see today, it's not charisma, it's not universal acclaim at all that validates him as the only one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our devotion, because his worthiness goes far, far beyond that, as we're going to see. We need him. In your original lost state, you need him. In your redeemed, growing state, you need him. But our problem runs even deeper than that, because we're not just naturally needy people. We're naturally rebellious people. Allegiance to him and devotion to him, those are things that we often bristle at in our pride. Your life is often very much not centered on Jesus, because it's centered on you. And I'm the same way. This message today from this passage is going to be simple and yet foundational and vital for every life in this room. Because the truths here are some of the deepest and most vital and paramount realities that govern the existence of every human being that has ever lived. Even though this account here happened 2,000 years ago, it is immensely and intensely personal and personally about and for you and for me. What we're going to see today is all-encompassing. It demands change in all of us. And the message is this: yield the entirety of your life to Jesus because he is worthy. That's the journey we'll go on today, to view this marvelous, perfect God-man in these small little accounts of his early life, and see the call to renew our allegiance to him alone, allegiance to him in every facet of life. And we're also going to see that it doesn't leave you disappointed. It doesn't leave you defeated. It doesn't leave you lacking. Mark's gospel was written for a really broad audience. He is kind of like providing the gospel according to Peter, almost. That's Mark's intent as he writes, based on what he has heard from Peter and so many others. And there are a lot of people that would be initially reading Mark's gospel that are not real familiar with the life and works of Jesus. And so Mark is designed to unfold for his readers the reality of who Jesus is and why he's worth believing and why he's worth following. And he begins in verses 1 through 8 of his first chapter here, introducing us to John the Baptist, one of the most colorful characters in all of God's Word. The man who God sent to prepare the people of Israel for Jesus' coming, to pave the way for Jesus to come. John preached the need for repentance, the need for forgiveness, showing God's people in Israel that just because they are known as God's people and God had chosen them in a special way, it didn't mean that they were scot-free. Their hearts were still full of sin. They needed forgiveness and repentance. And that is exactly what Jesus was going to come to provide for them. And then in a dramatic sequence that we read about in all four Gospels, Jesus and John and their ministries intersect at the Jordan River, and it kicks off the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and that's where we find ourselves in verse 9. And these little snippets of narrative that we're going to look at today, they appear to be just minor details, setting up some of the bigger happenings to come in Mark's gospel and in the life of Jesus. But there are far more than that. These events that Mark briefly summarizes for us here are some of the most significant and meaningful events in Jesus' life outside of his death and his resurrection. They lay a foundation of who he is. They lay a foundation for why he has come, and then what the reader is supposed to do about it, what the hearer is supposed to do about it. We see all of that here in these little vignettes of Jesus' early life and ministry. There are three of them that we come across in the first section of this passage: a little story about his baptism, the account of his temptation, and then the beginning of his earthly preaching ministry. And all three of those things reveal a vital truth about who Jesus is that all people in any age must know. And it's that Jesus is worth trusting. Jesus is worth trusting. He is the Savior you need. We read about the baptism of Jesus here in verses 9 through 11 in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have an account of the baptism of Jesus. So it's familiar to a lot of us, but perhaps we don't often think about the immense significance of this occurrence in Jesus' life. Look at verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So why does Jesus pursue baptism? Why does Jesus get baptized? Well, in Matthew's account of this event, John tries to dissuade Jesus. Do you remember that? He says, "You're the Messiah. I shouldn't be the one baptizing you. You should be the one baptizing me," John says. "You don't need this. I do." So even John is wondering, why is this happening? Why do this? And what's the significance here in terms of our understanding of who Jesus is? Well, verses 9 through 11 teaches us that Jesus meets the requirements for being worthy of your trust and being worthy of my trust. Verse 9 simply tells us that Jesus was baptized. And baptism is designed to portray and signify something, to signify forgiveness, cleansing from sin. But Jesus was already perfect. He personified perfection. He needed no repentance. He needed no forgiveness. He needed no cleansing. So why do it? Well, in short, Jesus in his baptism, first of all, identifies with man. He identifies with you. By submitting himself to this act, he's perfectly submitting to God's will as a man. And he's also identifying with the sins of people, the sins of his creation. And he's foreshadowing his own act of serving as the perfect, but still fully human, sinless substitute by dying for all of the other humans, right? Substitute for their sin. Jesus Christ, the man, the perfect man, is the only one who can take your place, the only one who can take my place. And his choice to be baptized signifies that for us. But his humanity, his identification with sinful man, that's not the only qualification that his baptism provides and signifies for us. Because verses 10 and 11 reveal that he doesn't just identify with man, but Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. That is his identity as well. He is fully both. And so all three members of the Trinity here, do you notice that? They all act in concert here to make a vital, important proclamation that all of us need to hear. This is the promised, prophesied God with us. God in the flesh to proclaim and enact salvation. This testimony to Christ's identity, which is authenticated by the Spirit and the Father right here in these verses. It showed without a doubt that he's the only perfect one who is able to save and to be worthy to be trusted with salvation. And then the Father shows and proclaims that he is pleased with this arrangement. This is what it's going to take to save man, and it pleases me. As a perfect man, he alone is able to be your substitute. And then as God, the Son, he alone is able to be the one who can come and save you. Both are vital qualifications, and Jesus Christ meets them both. He meets the requirements. And then what comes next is no less important. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So now what was symbolized and stated in verses 9 through 11 is tested. It's tested to the extreme, and Jesus passes the test. Not only does he meet the requirements, he defeats the enemy too. He defeats the enemy. Another reason why he is worthy of your trust. He comes to bring victory in the hearts and the lives of people. It's a victory he has already tangibly and bodily and personally won himself. In all of his acts, not just this one, but in all of them, Jesus' identity as the one you must trust, the one you must devote yourself to, it isn't just assumed to be fact, because it's proven to be fact. In his battle against sin, first of all, he exemplifies obedience. You see that in verse 12. See how the Spirit himself led Christ into the wilderness and Christ submitted to that? The word drove there in that verse is a very strong word. It means impelled or thrust or even forced. God wasn't going to do the tempting here. God's word makes it clear that he never does. But in the Father's plan, Christ had to face this grievous time of testing. And what did he do? He submitted to that plan. He was fully committed to obeying the Father's will, and he never once failed to obey. And as we know, as he passed through that temptation experience, he continued to obey. He made the choices to obey and honor God, not just by going into that situation of temptation, but by coming out the other side sinless as well. He also exemplifies endurance in this battle with temptation. Jesus is under assault. He's alone. He's in a dangerous and fearful position. That's why Mark tells us he's with the wild animals alone out in the wilderness. He's facing physical strain beyond his control. He's facing intense want. Some of you haven't eaten since breakfast, and it's really bothering you, right? Jesus went for 40 days without food. He's devoid of any strength, and it's when he's at his weakness, that's when the tempter comes. Matthew 4 gives us a detailed account of the powerful temptations that he faced, and some of you are going to study that passage a little bit in ABF. And in each instance, Jesus was tempted to throw off his Father's will, to reject his humbling and humiliating calling, the reason he was sent, and how humbling it was. But despite all of that, he did not once yield. He endured without sin. And the coming of the angels signify a whole lot more than just the fact that they came and ministered to him by nourishing him. Their presence is evidence that he has passed the test. And that the Father's pleasure, back in verse 11, is still on God the Son. He entered the wilderness as the anointed and appointed one. He exited 40 days later as the conquering one. He defeats the enemy. He meets the requirements. And then next, according to verses 14 and 15, he proclaims the truth. He proclaims what is true. He's the source of truth. His mouth and his life both radiate and shout the gospel of God, the trustworthy message we all need. He has come to bring salvation. He has come to proclaim it and to embody it himself. He proclaims the truth. The message is divine, first of all. Look at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So Jesus has probably not been idle since his baptism and his temptation, even though this may be a few months later. He's likely been down south in Judea, where he's cleansed the temple and he's met with Nicodemus, John chapters 2 and 3. He's come back up through Samaria, where he had his interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But now he begins the bulk of his ministry in Galilee, in the north of Israel. And Mark summarizes it by saying he proclaimed the gospel of God, the gospel, the good news. This news comes from God. It's about God's plan, his need to punish sin, but also of his love for sinners, which he just shared to Nicodemus back in chapter 3 of John. His love for sinners was so great that he came up with a plan to save them through Jesus, his only begotten Son. And as we see throughout his ministry, Jesus is preaching about himself to people. His message was essentially himself, because he was the means through which they could be reconciled to the Father again. And it's exactly what people needed to hear. It met their greatest need if they would listen and trust the one proclaiming it. Such a divine message is powerful and impactful. It's transformative. Look at verse 15. Christ was saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Christ's coming marked a turning point in salvation history. The Messiah had arrived. The Messiah is now present. He has come as king to institute his kingdom. This is the fullness of time that Paul talks about. God saw fit now to send his son, now to provide salvation, now. The kingdom is here. The core of Jesus' message was twofold: repent and believe. Turn from sin and turn instead to Jesus, trusting him, his payment for your sin through his death on the cross, his victory over death when he rose again. Salvation is certain for those who simply accept Jesus. Trust the trustworthy one, who he is and what he has done to save you once for all. Several years ago, a few teen guys and I decided to attend a professional baseball game. And I took the responsibility for organizing the details and finding tickets for the game and so forth. Online, I found some tickets that looked like they included a really special feature, a special treat. And at the ballpark in Atlanta at the time, there was an exclusive area called the 755 Club, where you could go and attend the game and enjoy some spectacular views of the field. You can eat a lot of epic food that they didn't have at the regular concessions, you know, in the regular part of the ballpark. The experience that you could get was pretty spectacular. Kind of similar to a box seat, but a lot more space and a lot more amenities were available there. And supposedly, those tickets wouldn't just get you into the ballpark, that they would provide you access into that exclusive area of the stadium. And I was able to get them at a reasonable price. I told the guys about the amazing experience it was going to be. Everyone was real excited about it. In short, they fully trusted me. They trusted me to get them access, and they fully expected me to be worthy of that trust. Well, that was an unfortunate mistake on their part, because that all came crashing down when we arrived, got into the stadium just fine, but arrived at the entrance to that exclusive area, and it turns out we did not have access after all, because there was one problem. My name was not the one on file with those tickets, connected to those tickets. So the drive down to Atlanta is long enough where you might as well stay for the game, right? But we watched it in the regular seats with the common plebeians that were everywhere else. And all the while, we're trying to watch the game, but we're looking up down the third baseline, up at the 755 Club, with great longing and disappointment that we weren't able to enjoy that. See, I didn't meet the qualifications. I didn't meet the requirements, right? I had a message that they chose to believe, and it was wonderful, and it was exciting, but it turned out not to be true. Turns out I wasn't worthy of their trust because I had the wrong name. And that made all the difference. That's not the case with Jesus Christ. His name alone is worthy. He meets the requirements to do something a whole lot more fun or important than just provide a little fun one evening. He meets the requirements to save you. Fully and unequivocally, he alone can do that. He has defeated your enemy through his enduring obedience to God the Father, which you in your fallen state could never do. He did that. and it's obedience that took him all the way to the cross. And his message is good news, the best news. He is the good news. See how he's worthy? How he's worthy of your trust? If you have not placed your trust in him to save you from your sins, you are spiritually dead. You are destined for God's righteous wrath against your sin. And even if you've heard that truth over and over again for years and years, but you haven't heeded the message of repentance and belief in verse 15, then your life is hopeless without him. He is the Savior you need. He alone. And for those of you who have trusted him with your eternal destiny, he is your Savior. He is a man that was tempted in all points like you. So he identifies with you. He is with you in the fight because he has faced it all. And as God, he faced it without sin. He pleased the Father in all of the ways that you couldn't. He saved you from that bondage to that sin that you so often continue to struggle with. He has defeated the enemy that seems to wield so much power over you. Because you're in him, you are able to choose obedience. You are able to endure. You are. Because you are in Christ. And furthermore, if he is able to save you from sin, from your greatest imaginable need, then he surely is able to uphold and sustain you no matter your difficulty, no matter the uncertainty, no matter the pain. Because he's lived life on this sin-cursed world as a human being too. Trust him. He's worth trusting. And now Mark turns to one last vignette, one last little snippet of Jesus' life that shows another huge, all-encompassing feature in the identity and the worth of Jesus Christ. And for all of us here, this is a call to action now, to service, a call to a life lived for him. Jesus is worth trusting. And now here in verses 16 through 20, Jesus is worth following. He's the Savior you need, and he is the leader you need. Throughout the Gospels, I love these accounts here of Jesus calling his disciples to follow him. Just a couple of months ago, we studied the call of Matthew the tax collector from his own words. You remember that? And here we have the account of Christ calling perhaps the most familiar of Christ's disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And in one encounter, Jesus displays so many different facets of his character and identity that we could look at this morning. But our emphasis here today is on the impact he had on those he called. The impact on them that he had. Because it's the same as the impact he intends to have on you. And that he intends to have on me, his servants, as those who have received the same call. First up is Peter and Andrew here in verses 16 through 18. And the emphasis here is that Jesus changes your identity when he saves and calls you. He changes your identity. When he saves you, he also calls you to be his disciple, his follower, his servant. And in what he says to these men, he makes it really clear what following and serving him entails, what it's all about, what it means, what it requires. Look at verses 16 and 17. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." These men were fishermen. They were in the act of plying their craft here on the shoreline of the sea. When Jesus comes upon them and he gives them that one short, simple command, follow me. And of course, that statement doesn't just mean take a stroll down the beach a while. It means far more. The implications of that phrase are unmistakable based on how they respond and everything that happens afterwards. We'll talk about those implications in just a second, but for now, Note that this is a command, not a request. This is a non-negotiable directive to his servants. Follow me. He plays on their current occupation to describe what their new occupation, if you will, is going to be. I will make you become fishers of men. He changes your identity by giving you a new purpose. He gives you a new purpose. And they would have understood this immediately as citizens of God's kingdom that Christ proclaimed about in verse 15. As his followers, they were to go gather more followers for this Lord, to make more followers by sharing and passing on his message that he gave to them. Fishers of men. So how do these men respond? Well, look at verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. You see the power that this perfect leader works in those who he calls. Those who he calls to follow. It's not just his authority that they're responding to or some sort of gravitas or charisma that he has. It's his work in them that moves them. Immediately, they begin active service. Their deployment is irreversible. It's instantaneous. He gives you a new purpose, and then he calls you to action. Now, Christ moves to James and John in verses 19 and 20, where we're going to see a pretty parallel occurrence here, a lot of similarities. The call is the same, and then the instant, irrevocable response is the same. But there's a few additional details here that drive home another important facet related to Christ's worthiness to be followed. He changes your identity, and here in verses 19 and 20, he changes your priorities. He changes your priorities. Look at verses 19 and 20. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his father. Zebedee means thunder. I would love to know if his name actually aligned with what he was like. And based on what we know about his sons, it was likely. There was some sort of feature in this family where they were excitable and strong and stubborn men. Sons of thunder. And John, his brother, who were there in their boat mending the nets. Verse 19 gives us some hints as to the nature of James and John's occupation in particular here. They're working together with their father here. They're grown men at this point, obviously. So clearly this is a family business, and it's one that has been established for quite some time in all likelihood. They've been doing this for a long time, and it's what their family does. Fishing on the Sea of Galilee was a high-profile, distinguished position in that region. We're told in Luke chapter 5 that they're actually in a commercial partnership with Peter and Andrew and their family as well. So Peter owns a home in Capernaum. The Gospel of John tells us that this John here was well known in the area. Verse 20 tells us that they have other employees, these hired servants that are working alongside them. So these probably aren't minimum wage dudes, right? These are prominent men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John running a lucrative, extensive family enterprise on the Sea of Galilee. And furthermore, James and John are partners with their father, implying at the very least a strong business attachment to their father, if not much more. And yet all of them have cast all of that aside in an instant to follow Jesus. Why? Well, because he is of utmost value. Abandon everything else as worthless compared to me, and then follow me. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus will put it this way, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is a setting aside of self, self-advancement, self-pleasure, self-service in exchange for the challenge, because it's a cross, it will be hard, but also the privilege of taking the message and kingdom advancement of Jesus Christ, and he is worth it. He's worth it. Now that you have trusted in his finished saving work, you are called to follow. You haven't just been delivered from something. You've been delivered to something, to action. And you have a leader who is worth following. There's no more you. There's only him. My sole purpose is his service. My greatest priority is his mission for me, and that trumps all other priorities. And his mission is fishing for men, sharing boldly who he is with my children, with my neighbors, with my siblings, with my coworkers, with my family. He is the Lord, and he has called you to that. He demands that. It's not someone else's job, the pastor or the missionary or the one who you know is so gifted at evangelism. No, it's your calling and mine. And by the way, being fishers of men doesn't just mean evangelism, does it? Jesus reiterated this very same calling to these very same men right before he left them to return to heaven after his resurrection. Do you remember the Great Commission? Make disciples. That's fishing for men. Lead souls to Christ, but then be a diligent and committed part then of helping each other grow in Christ-likeness too, in the home, in the church. Fishers of men. This is a forsaking of all other masters, starting with yourself. This doesn't mean that you renounce an earthly career, but it does mean that your career now exists for one purpose, his purpose. Love for him above your work, his honor through your work, his likeness in your actions and in your interactions at your work. Giving to him for his use out of what you earn at work. This doesn't mean that you renounce your family or your other relationships, but it does mean that they also are his, not yours. Hold them loosely. They are not yours. Hold your possessions loosely. They're not yours either, because they only have value in that they can enable you to bring glory and honor through service and in use for him. Your dreams and your goals are his. Your college experience is his. Your talents are his. Your children are his. Your grandchildren are his. Your retirement years are his. Your life is his. Just like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he chose you. And this is a comprehensive call that Jesus Christ gives to all of his followers, his disciples. If you're a citizen of his kingdom, you will serve the king. If you have trusted him, you will follow him. And as you give him that rightful place and follow, you can trust him with all of those other things that are so dear to you too. His glory is worth it. Your life is his. Yield it daily to him. It's a challenging road, but it's worth it. One of the men called that day had this to say many, many years later, toward the end of a life full of service to this perfect master. This is 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's worth it. You are in Christ. He's the Lord. He's worth trusting, and he's worth following. Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us an inexpressible gift, the ultimate inexpressible gift, when you sent us Jesus. Father, we thank you that he is our Savior. He is worth our trust because he is worthy. Thank you, Father, that he is also, as our King, as our leader, he is worth following. The perfect leader, the one worthy of our life and every facet in it. Thank you, Father, for that gift. And by your grace and through his example and with his help, would you enable us to follow him this week? Convict us of where that needs to happen, where it hasn't been happening. Help us grow, be transformed into worthy followers and into worthy reflectors of him as well, as we go and fish for men. In Jesus' name, amen.